Hey, everybody, it's John. Welcome or welcome back to the One Church Podcast. Hey, thank you for taking a second to subscribe to our channel. And when you rate and review this podcast, it really means a lot to me as it helps us engage with even more people. But most importantly, I hope that the word today will engage, equip, empower, and encourage you to reach the world. Enjoy.
For the next 4 weeks, we're going to launch into an expositional journey of sorts through the book of 2 Timothy. So if you want to open your Bible there, we're going to come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in a few minutes. We'll be by there. But there are four chapters in the book of 2 Timothy, and there's 4 weeks in the month of June. And I promise you that every single week has a little gem that you don't want to miss out on. This is going to be a phenomenal series, and it's going to be pivotal to the future of our church. Now, before we dive into chapter 1, again, we'll be there in a few minutes, but I want to kind of set the foundation. I want you to understand where the Apostle Paul is writing from and who he's writing to. So, in Acts chapter 28, you find that the Apostle Paul is in his second Roman imprisonment. And it's sometime around the year 64 AD, 64 Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And Paul is beginning to sense that his execution is drawing near under the rule of the Roman emperor by the name of Nero. Now, we do not know the exact date of Paul's death. It is not recorded. We can speculate. We believe that it was in the year 64 AD based on things that Paul talks about and based on things happening as recorded by secular historians, one of them being that in the year 64 AD, the emperor of the global powerhouse of the day burns down their capital city by the name of Rome. And does anybody know, say it out loud, does anybody know who he blamed it on? The Christians. Nero, the emperor, the ruler, the guy in charge of everything, burns down the city of Rome and he blames it on the Christians. Now, let me ask you a question. Because we're talking about the year 64, not 1964. We're talking about the year 64. Why would the emperor of the global powerhouse blame the destruction of the most powerful fortified city on the planet on the Christians? Well, because they were multiplying like crazy, and he wanted to put a stop to it. He wanted to have a reason to end this movement called Christianity. Well, how are they multiplying? That's my question. Because decades prior, not like hundreds of years, just a few years prior to the year 64, this is a Christianity, if you will, is a fledgling group of 12 teenagers led by the son of a carpenter, walking around Israel, preaching in synagogues and feeding people, putting on a massive fish sticks and lunchable buffet everywhere that they go. It's 12 teenagers following a man who's saying things that for the religious Pharisees are heretical. He is taking things they have been preaching, teaching, studying, and living for thousands of years, and he is destroying them, and they wonder, who are you to reject the teachings of Moses? And then he's also creating problems for the government. Now, not on purpose, but understand that the Jews are waiting on the Messiah to come. The Jews are waiting on the Messiah to come, and they're waiting on a military ruler, the King of the Jews, to show up to deliver Israel, to kick out all of the enemies, and Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. And so claiming to be the title, knowing that the local idea was that the Messiah was going to come as a military ruler, creates a lot of friction for the government. And the Apostle Paul is preaching about those things. But understand, what started as a fledgling group of 12 teenagers became a movement so powerful that the emperor of the world tried to shut it down. How do 12 teenagers become a movement? Because let's be real for a second. If 12 teenagers in the United States of America get together and decide they're going to do something, we're probably going to celebrate it. We are so excited that you did something. That is so cool. And really, I don't mean to pick on the teenagers. If 12 adults decided to actually get something done, we'd probably celebrate it. I know that it's not happening in Washington, D.C., so maybe it can happen in Cadiz, Kentucky, but that's a sermon for another day. How do they become a massive movement? Here's how. The son of a carpenter, by the name of Jesus, predicted his own death. That's kind of a morbid thing. But then he predicted his own resurrection, kind of a crazy thing. And then he actually pulled it off. And when they saw him, their life was changed for forever. And the people who had eaten the Lunchables and the people who had been healed, the people who had heard the teachings, when they saw him after he had predicted his death, his resurrection, and he pulled it off and they saw him, they decided that anything that he said would be true. And if death could be conquered by that man, they weren't going to fear what anybody else had to say, because if Jesus could resurrect himself, surely he could resurrect them if anything negative came their way. He predicted his death, predicted his resurrection. He did it, and now we're going to follow him. And so as you can imagine, as people are sharing the testimony of the eyewitness of the resurrection, this religion, if you will, is expanding like crazy. But the Apostle Paul was once a man named Saul. Now, Saul made his living traveling about the country under privilege and right from the government to destroy churches and murder Christians. That's how he makes his money. What's interesting is Paul, or Saul back then, was, as he calls himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Bible better than almost anybody. Isn't it amazing how Christians often kill their own? Again, sermon for another day, but probably the most dangerous place that I go week to week is to different churches, because that's where the enemy is most often at work. That's where we find knives in the back and, you know, cutting one another's throats and calling one another out on Facebook and, you know, whatever. But anyway, again, different sermon for another day. How does a guy by the name of Saul, soon to be Paul, go from killing Christians to dying for Christ? How's that happen? Here's how. He had read the Torah. He knew the prophecy, and he heard the message of this man Jesus, who predicted his own death, predicted his own resurrection. And one day, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, there under orders to destroy the Christians, he saw the light, and it knocked him off of his animal, and his life was forever changed. I didn't share this with the 9 o'clock, because I'll just share this with you. It's free. You don't have to pay extra for this at all. But when God speaks to Saul at the time, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks," if you read that. And when we read that in our English language, what we're picturing is someone like kicking, you know, something, whatever. Listen, what God is saying to Saul here is, hey, the Holy Spirit has been pricking your heart, and it's hard for you to get away from it. You know that there's something inside you that is drawing you to me, and you're fighting it. Maybe you're in the room today and you're kicking against the pricks of the Holy Spirit. Today, my prayer for you is this, that God would knock you off the animal of your pride and that you would see the light today. He saw a risen Savior, and when he saw him, he said, any man that could predict his own death and resurrection and actually pull it off, I'm going to go with anything that he has to say. Now in prison, Paul is writing a letter, not to a local church per se, but he's writing to a friend, a son in the gospel, and a co-worker in the ministry. And because Paul's death is near, he's reminiscent about days gone by, while also being made fully aware that there are many who are abandoning him because times are getting tough. When people start going through stuff, that's when you find out who are your real friends, the ones who are there through thick and thin. And Paul is discovering that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ or a disciple of Paul is going to stick with him. A lot of them are going to turn away from him because things start looking down. And truly, if we could describe the quality of life of the Apostle Paul with one word, that word would not necessarily be blessed and highly favored. Now, he was. That word would not necessarily be prosperous. You know, a lot of preachers today want to get behind their pulpits and tell you how if you sow a seed of $50, God's going to give you a brand new car. You know, that's cool. Work for you, but it doesn't work for everybody else that way. You know, it doesn't always happen. Listen, things get tough when you follow Christ. And if we could describe Paul's life in one word, I would say it would be this: suffering. Suffering. And with this perspective of suffering, Paul admonishes his son in the gospel in this second letter to Timothy that pain and suffering in the life of a follower of Christ would not always be the exception, but that it would most often be the rule. And even when life seems unbearably difficult, even when things seem unfair, to continue the gospel, to do what God has called us to do, to be who God has called us to be, we must, and Timothy must, keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. Say that with me. Keep moving. Once again, keep moving. Keep moving forward. Father, this morning, I pray once again that you would hide me behind the cross and cover me with the blood of Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the preaching. Lord, as we worship now through the listening to the word, would you open our eyes to see? Give us ears to hear. Have your will and way in every heart and every mind. Lord, bind the strong man to spoil his house. Do not let Satan have any stronghold or power in this place today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And the church said, now, I don't know about you, but suffering is not my favorite thing in the world. There are some people who really seem to enjoy pain. I am not one of them. I have a really low pain threshold, if I'm going to be honest, and I found out that some people are not like me, and they kind of thrive on it. Now, several months ago, or maybe even last year sometime, I don't remember, one of my best friends in the world, Pastor Anthony McCauley, came here and preached, and some of you might remember him. He pastors First Baptist Church in Benton, Kentucky. Phenomenal guy, and we've been friends for quite a while back when we were both in East Tennessee. And we started hanging out with one another, and we found out that friendship was great because when you're friends with people, you get to eat with people. Somebody say amen. And so we have a lot of the same taste. So, I mean, we would enjoy some good sushi, and we would enjoy, you know, some good barbecue, and we would drive down into Chattanooga and get a good steak. And there's a place, an ice cream place there called Milk and Honey. And, I mean, it is just as the Bible described. It is phenomenal. And so, like, we really enjoyed all of those different things. But the more we hung out, the more we started to do together until one day Anthony says to me, hey, I want you to bring some clothes tomorrow that you don't mind, you know, getting a little sweaty in, and we're going to go to the box. And I was like, cool. I mean, I preached a sermon about getting out of the box, but, you know, we'll see what's happened. Now, what are we doing at the box? And he goes, we're going to go get CrossFit. Now, friend, I do not lie. I had no clue what CrossFit was. I had never heard of it before. I barely even knew what Planet Fitness was. The only fitness I was worried about was fitness donut in my mouth. Like, I was not worried about all of that. And he said, we're going to go get CrossFit. Now, understand, my friend who I eat steak and sushi and ice cream with, who all we talk about is the ministry and Jesus and growing churches and helping people and whatever, says we're going to go get CrossFit and that we're going to get sweaty. I'm picturing we're fixing to have a time with the Lord. Like, I am ready. And so I show up. And I mean, I wore some shorts and a t-shirt because it's hot and humid in the mountains of East Tennessee, and I thought we're gonna have a good time. We're gonna get CrossFit. We show up at the box, friend, and it was nothing like you might imagine, or maybe you've been there. And we went in there, and turns out we had to be partners since we were there for the same time. And as I became a follower of Anthony, I became a cousin of pain for a minute, because while we're there, he's the type of dude that likes to push it to his limit, and I'm the type of dude that likes to push it off to the side. And so he's like, here, we're gonna do this. And I'm like, bro, that's not happening for me. And it, like, for the next 7 days after we did it, you know, like, I would get out of bed and just kind of collapse like Jell-O. Like, I'm not doing that. Like, my prayer life did grow, and I did fall to my knees more times than I do in a worship service, but it was not CrossFit like I thought it was going to be. I don't like pain. And so when people start liking pain, those are the type of people that I like to get away from, because I don't want to do that with you. I mean, nobody in their right mind, and I don't care if he listens to this sermon a week from now, nobody in their right mind likes getting hurt like that. Nobody likes that. Just weird, crazy people. I don't want to go through pain. I don't like to suffer. We all tend to shy away from pain if we're being real. I mean, if you know anything about the Enneagram, I would highly recommend checking it out. I'm a one on the Enneagram, number one, praise, you know, and number one. And then I've got a couple other numbers that one of the things that I struggle with is like, I don't mind confrontation if I'm helping somebody else. Like, if you wrong, listen, if somebody messes with somebody in my church, I will chew you up one side, down the other. I'll, you know, no problem. But like, whenever things start to get uncomfortable, that's when I'm like, nope. We're just going to shy away from that real quick. And if we're honest, probably all of us struggle with that to an extent. We don't want to shy away from pain. We don't want to experience things like that. And when somebody starts telling us that we ought to follow them to get CrossFit, not doing it. And I think that's why the Prosperity Gospel Churches grow so rapidly but die so quickly. Because it's fun and it's easy to say everything in your life is going to be sunshine and roses. But it takes work and discipleship and Holy Spirit power and unction to preach the truth and to live out the truth that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul says, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. And he writes with a persecution suffering mindset, but Paul also writes knowing that the suffering we experience now will pale in comparison to the glory that we will experience one day in heaven. So if you're ready to jump into 2 Timothy, we will be just for a few moments. Say jump. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, on Paul's second missionary journey, he visits a city I want you to see called Lystra over here on the east. And he stops by there, and when he visits, he records in Acts chapter 16 how he meets a young boy by the name of Timothy, who has a mother and a grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who are followers of Christ, but Timothy has a dad who's Greek. And so knowing that the father is the decision maker, culture setter of the home, as you can imagine, there's some disunity and an interesting level of strife in the home, because every dad wants their son to be just like them, but everybody knows that if you've got a wife and a mother-in-law on the same team, you're going to have problems in the home. And so Timothy's got a mom and a grandma who are pulling him toward Christ. He's got a dad who's pulling him toward the idolatry and of the Greek culture, and he doesn't know what to do, and he wants to follow Christ. Paul sees the tension, and he snatches him away and takes him on a journey with him, and so begins a discipleship relationship that will ultimately change the world. We're benefiting from it today. So Paul opens up his letter to his son in the gospel, Timothy, with an introduction, as he often does, but I don't want to skip over the elements of the introduction because they're quite possibly the most important parts of the letter. Watch what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Somebody say the will. Say of God. According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. He says, hey, I am an apostle. I'm a preacher. I'm a church planter. I am a mentor to just all sorts of people. That's who I am. I'm a letter writer. I'm a content creator, if you will. I'm an apostle, and I am an apostle. Why? Because of the will of God. I'm an overseer. That's what I do. But it's important for me to give you the disclaimer that it's not so much what I do. It's not so much my choice as it is my calling. It's not so much a life that I chose as much as it is what Christ has called me to. To understand the gravity of this, we read Paul's letter to the Galatian church in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, hey, this is not my job. It's my life now because Christ called me to it. Paul says in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank God who called me, who equipped me, and who appointed me to his service. Paul is reminding us over and over and over again that who he is and what he does is not so much his choice as it is the call that God placed. How many of you are glad that we don't just have to pick and choose, but that God places a calling on our life and he makes it abundantly clear what we are to do? Let's just be real for a second. I mean, if you're making your living killing Christians, and now you're supposed to serve the Christians, and it's ultimately going to lead to you being beaten, bruised, battered, tried, imprisoned, shipwrecked, snake bit, and ultimately beheaded, this is probably not the route you're going to choose. That's probably not the way that you're going to go. If it's just a choice that we make, then we're going to choose an easier route. But the sacredness of a calling, get this, because this is deep and I want you to understand. The sacredness of a calling is not what we're called to do, but that we are called. What makes your calling special is not what you are called to do. What makes your calling special is the fact that the God of the universe is the one who called you to it. And so Paul is saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God, but everyone has a role to play in the kingdom of God. Everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a job to do. And it's not about our choice. It's about the will of God. So if we got a hold of this truth with this disclaimer, we'd be able to say things like, I'm Greg White, the manager of Martin Rea, by the will of God. God called me here to do his work. You could say, I'm Zach Stokes. I work at the bowling ball company that I forget. Ebonite. I work at Ebonite and I'm the manager of Ebonite by the will of God to do what God has called me to do. I'm Rhonda Turner. I don't know what you do, but it's by the will of God that you do it. With this disclaimer, all of a sudden, that which seems so unimportant and so random, or the things that seem like they're special and really cool, all of a sudden make their way onto an equal platform as we realize, I didn't choose this. The spirit life chose me. It's by the will of God. So listen, your job, your calling is not less important than, let's say, mine. Mine is not more important than yours. There are no unimportant jobs in the kingdom of heaven. We're all equal and we're all necessary because God doesn't look at you stacked up like this. He looks down and everybody looks level from his point of view. Somebody say amen. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, and that's why I'm writing to you. I mean, had I known all I was going to go through, might not have chosen this life. Had I known what was going to happen to me, I wouldn't have chosen this. If this is only a choice I make, grace wouldn't be so amazing. If what I'm doing was only a choice that I made, mercy would not be so extravagant and love would not be so real. But I didn't just choose this. I chose to obey and accept, but I didn't just choose this life. God chose me. And if I'm a slave to Christ, if I'm a servant of the Most High King, when the master gives the orders, he also foots the bill, and you don't have to worry about any overhead. The only overhead you have to worry about is making sure that God's word is overhead of everything that you do. I'm not an independent contractor. I'm a slave to God. And so he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this promise is important to Paul. I mean, there's a sense of urgency now. His life is soon coming to an end. Death is near. But to Paul, we see that the weight of death means nothing. It weighs nothing when weighed against the gravity of the promise of life in Christ. So I want you to get this principle that Paul is communicating to Timothy and to us today, that the promise of life is so much greater than the pose of death. The promise of life is greater than the pose of death. I'll be honest, when I started reading this, I wanted to use a better word. I wanted to say that the promise of life is greater than the possibility of death. You know, and so many reasons why I wanted to use that word, but the Holy Spirit said, no, I said pose. And so I opened up my Merriam-Webster dictionary and I typed in the word pose, and I found out that if you're posed, you're disguised as something, you're positioned as something, but you're a poser. Has anybody ever known somebody who was a poser? Like, can I tell you something? Death is a poser. Because when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he said, hey, death, where's your sting? Hey, grave, where's your victory? He said, I'm asking a question I know the answer to. You ain't got no power anymore. You're not in charge anymore. So death is just a poser. It can wear a mask that seems scary. It can disguise itself as sickness or trials or tribulation. But at the end of the day, as we learned a few weeks ago, death is just a door. Listen, those who have Christ in them, let somebody kill me and send me into the presence of God a little bit faster. You ain't bothering me by threatening me with that. The promise of life is greater than the pose of death. Death is not scary when I remember the promise of eternity. And Paul says, I want you to keep that in mind, Timothy, because you're going to go through some suffering and they're going to threaten you with death, but it's not really a threat. Watch what he says next in verse number 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, What's the next word? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is interesting because Paul opens and closes every single one of his letters in a very similar way. And if you are to read Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you'll find that he opens the letter with grace and peace and closes the letter, grace and peace. You read any of those, grace and peace be. He throws in an extra word here. He says grace, what's the next one? Mercy and peace. Paul only uses grace, mercy, and peace two times, and he uses them in two unique letters because he's not writing to the local church per se. He's writing to two partners in the gospel, Timothy and Titus. And he says, to you, gentlemen, to you ministers of the gospel, I commend grace and peace and mercy because you are gonna need it. If I could give you this principle real quick, it's this: ministers need mercy. Ministers need mercy. I want to read to you the words of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is one that's referred to now as the Prince of Preachers. He wrote countless books and preached sermons that shaped Christian culture today. And here's what he said. He said, did you ever notice that this one thing about Christian ministers, that they need even more mercy than other people? Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else. And so we do. For if we're not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful. And much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I shall take those three things to myself, grace, mercy, and peace. You may have the two, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you. So I take it from my Lord's loving hand, and I will trust and not be afraid, despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my ministry. He says, I won't be afraid. Why? Because God gives to ministers mercy. I don't have the platform, the clout, the knowledge, or the wisdom of Charles Spurgeon, and probably never will. But one thing that I do know, one thing that I am learning every single day that I'm in ministry for the past almost 12 years is this: the more you minister, the more mercy you need. Because the more we talk about the grace of God, the more we begin to discover just how wretched we really are. And grace isn't as amazing until you realize that you're the wretch. The more I talk about truth from behind this pulpit, or in private conversation, the more I realize how much untruth is inside me. The more we point people toward the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, the more we begin to realize just how often we choose to sin. But I'm so glad, my friend, that God's mercies are new every single morning. Because while Paul was writing to Pastor Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, the Holy Spirit was writing to you, the minister of the gospel in your factory, on your street, at your farm, in your hallway, at your school, and on your Facebook page. You, my friend, are a minister, and you need mercy. And God says, good news. It's fresh every single morning. I'm so glad for mercies that are new every single day. Because Lord knows I do enough throughout the day to need a fresh change of mercy when I get up in the morning. Somebody say amen. Verse number 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, if you read commentaries, or if you just read this at surface level, it might appear that Paul is remembering the tears of Timothy as Paul departs from Timothy's presence, like an absent, you know, a going away sort of tears. But if you look at the grammar of this paragraph, if you look at the context, context says that the focus of all of these words are about the laying on of hands or the gift that the Holy Spirit gives to Timothy. That's what we're talking about. I believe that the context shows that the tears begin to flow when the Holy Spirit begins to show. I believe that that's true in Timothy's life, and I believe it's true in your life and mine today. Because tears, listen, the presence of God is too strong for any human body to truly understand and be able to handle. Like, the only response is just for tears to flow out. How many of you know that when the presence of God begins to move, it may happen in this building, may happen in your car, may happen in your prayer closet or in your home somewhere. When God's presence begins to move and his voice begins to speak and his love begins to show, our only response is just to let the tears begin to flow. When God shows up, tears always fall down. And my prayer for our church, my prayer for you as individuals, is that God would move in your life in such a dramatic and tangible way that tears would flow through your eyes and that tears would begin to wash your eyes. Because can I tell you this? The only way to wash pride, the only way to wash sin, the only way to wash lust, the only way to wash covetousness, the only way to wash the negative things that we fixate on out of our eyes is to let the Holy Spirit flood them with the tears of his presence. And if I'm focused and fixated on the presence of God, tears are going to continually wash me, and I won't have to worry about looking at all of your mess or somebody else's mess. I'm going to be looking at him. He says, I remember your tears and I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. That word sincere comes from a Greek word I cannot pronounce, but here's what it means: unhypocritical. Sincere, unhypocritical. And I want you to know something. Paul says, I see faith is real in you, Timothy. But he writes commending Lois and Eunice, mom and grandma, but we understand that faith cannot be inherited, but it should be invested. Listen, there's a lot of people in the United States of America that you ask them, are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? And they go, well, my mama was, she prayed every single day. And I go, that's great, but answer my question. You a child of God. My grandmama was the godliest lady that you ever met. When she prayed, she got a hold of God. That's not the answer to the question. Are you a child of God? Well, I go to church every single day. My uncle was a pastor, and we go to the same church my family's gone to for 18 million generations up the road. And you know, and there's three families that go there, and we're all related one way or another. It's happening all over the place. Are you a child of God? Well, someone in my family was. It's not the answer to the question. Faith cannot be inherited, but dear friend, it ought to be invested in the next generation. You ought to live it in such a way that they want what you've got. Listen, can I say it this way? The more personal your faith becomes, the more propagated your faith will be. The more you live it, the more real Christ becomes to you, the more real the next generation is going to want it. I'm standing here on this platform today as a testament to a godly grandmother who raised me and who prayed over me out loud every single day. Sometimes that was a good thing, sometimes it was not. She taught me how to play piano, and sometimes she would step into a prayer meeting. God help this boy that won't listen to me. You know, she just would pray. But I had a great grandmother who would pray and pray and pray and pray. And she would pray something specific. She would pray, God, don't let John get away with anything. Till the day she died last January. In her, like, 98 years old, she'd pray, God, please don't let John get away with anything. And do you know that God answered that ridiculous prayer? Can I tell you about, I may have shared this with you before, but one day I was driving through Somerset, Kentucky. I was in a rental vehicle. I was on my way somewhere that I was not supposed to be. I was on my way to do something that would have changed the trajectory of my life forever. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a rainstorm happened right there in that spot. It wasn't all over the city. It was right there. It caused my car to go into the back of a truck. It totaled the rental vehicle. I walked out without a scratch. Guess who I called when I got out of the car? Nana. Nana, you've been praying today? I was just praying for you. Stop it. Praise God for some godly mamas and grandmamas who pray for their babies. Praise God for some godly dads and grandpas who pray for their kids. Listen, faith cannot be inherited. You don't get it just because you are born in a Christian family, but it can be invested, and it should be invested. And thousands who came to know Christ at the Ephesian church were a testament to the godly lifestyle of Lois and Eunice, who all they did was raise Timothy to love Jesus Christ. You might not be the one to preach to thousands of people, but you might be raising the one who will. You might not be the one to reach the city of Cadiz, but you might be teaching the one back there who will. Invest your faith in the next generation. You don't know what's at stake. It cannot be inherited, but it must be invested. And in verse number 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. He says, Timothy, there's a deposit in you, and I'm calling you to fan it into flame. There's a gift in you, and I'm calling you to grow it, to expand it, to use it. For what reason? He says, for this reason, I remind you. What reason? All the reasons he's just given him. Because you have the calling of Christ on your life. Because you have the promise of eternal life. Because you have a need for mercy that has been given to you. Because of your personal faith. Fan the flame. Grow the flame. Develop the deposit. He's calling Timothy to do something with his life. There's an old tale. We don't know if it's true. It's credited to John Wesley, this particular quote. Somebody said it. Whether he said it or not, I don't know. But it's reported that a gentleman asked the old preacher John Wesley why thousands of people would flock to hear him preach. And here was his response. He said, you set yourself on fire and people come to watch you burn. Oh God, give us some people at one church in Cadiz, Kentucky who will set themselves on fire and let the world stand there and watch us burn for you. He said, you set yourself on fire, the world will come to watch you burn. And Paul knows that Timothy's a little timid. He's got daddy issues. Paul writes with great empathy, my son in the gospel. He knows that Timothy is a little shy. Timothy is most likely just around 18 or 19 years old as he's pastoring a mega church of thousands of people in Ephesus underground. In caves. He knows that Timothy's a little shy, and that's why over 25 times in this letter, he reminds him, stand up, don't shy away from confrontation, be strong, move forward for the gospel. Why? How do we do that, Pastor? By remembering that you're gifted. Turn to your neighbor, tell him you're gifted. Hey, listen, there's different types of gifts. Maybe you're reading about the gifts that are spiritual gifts. Sometimes I point at it like I've got a button in my hand. Here we go. You're reading about the spiritual gifts where it talks about the manifestation of the Spirit. You can read about those in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 11. You can read in the book of Romans about the other kind of gifts, motivational gifts right there, gifts that differ according to the grace. You can read about ministry gifts that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen, gifts are different, but everyone has been given one. Take it to the bank. You have been given a gift. I'm talking not to Timothy, I'm talking to you. You have been given a gift, and you owe it to God and to yourself to discover what the gift is that God has given to you. Why? By it, we reveal the Father. We prove that He exists, because I can't have a Holy Spirit gift if there is no Holy Spirit. Whenever I discover my gift, I show God. It allows me to reach the lost. Gifts are given so that you can reach lost people for Christ. If you're a Christian that's not reaching lost people, you're not a Christian. That was good. Discover your gift, because through it you can serve God's people. Every gift has been given for the edification, the building up of the saints. Your gift was given to reach the lost, restore the broken, and reveal the Father. That sounds familiar. Somebody ought to write that down and put it on a One Church website. Amen. He says to him, learn your gift, fan it into flame. It's in there. All you have to do is fan it. He repeats himself in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that God has entrusted into you. There's been a deposit placed inside of you, Timothy. Guard it, use it, fan it into flame. This last week, I was in Israel, and our tour guide, Yoav, invited me over to his house. And we went over there, and he was grilling for us lamb. And praise the Lord, it was so good. We go back there, and he decides he's going to put me to work. And they've got this little makeshift grill back behind his house. And I mean, it looked jank. It was like you would see nicer things in a public park in Cadiz than what he had back behind his house. And he handed me a funeral fan. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the little fans they got at a funeral home. They got a picture of hippie Jesus on the front. I didn't find hippie Jesus anywhere in Israel, by the way. Just public service announcement. He hands me that fan, and he says, here, you need to fan. And I said, well, it looks like we're going to need a match or something like that. See, I wasn't there when he had deposited the heat into the bottom of that grill. And he says, no, we don't. And I said, there's no smoke, there's nothing. I mean, and he said, just trust me. I said, okay. And I took that fan and I began to fan this charcoal right here. And all of a sudden, the fire rose out from underneath. And when you fanned the flame, it stayed large. We were able to cook the meat. When you stop fanning it, the fire goes away. It makes the process a little bit more difficult. We could spend sermon after sermon, hour after hour, talking about all the implications of the flame that God has placed in you. But here's what I want to leave you with today. The deposit doesn't make a difference until it's developed. God's deposited a gift inside you. Teenager, God gave you a spiritual gift. Car, he gave you one. Spiritual gift. For you to reach the lost, restore the broken, and reveal the Father. Scott, God gave you a spiritual gift. For you to reach the lost, restore the broken, reveal the Father. Vic, God gave you a spiritual gift. He buried it way down deep in there, but he gave you one. Everybody's gifted. Everybody. Just some of us haven't opened it yet. We need some Christmas morning Christians in the house today to say, oh my gosh, I can't wait to discover what God has given me. You owe it to God, and you owe it to your friends that are on their way to hell because you haven't reached them yet. You owe it to your church that's been there for you through thick and thin to help grow it. Fan into flame. Guard the deposit. Because one day we're going to stand before the master, and like the talent, like the parable Jesus told about the master with the three servants and the talents, the question is going to be, what did you do with what I gave you? I don't know about you, but I don't want to say, I buried it. I hid it. Why'd you hide the gift I gave you? I was nervous. I was out of my comfort zone. I mean, God gave me a gift of hospitality, but I mean, I didn't want people to see my house. It's a mess all the time. What'd you do with the gift I gave you? I was nervous. I was embarrassed. I was shy. I thought they would make fun of me, God. Paul said, or James said rather, faith without works is dead. If there's no works to line up with the faith, it's probably not even really faith. Dear church, God has placed within you a deposit. It's time to fan it into flame. How do we do that? Here's how. The beginning of the letter, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, hey, grace, mercy, peace unto you. Paul believed, and he was right, that the Holy Spirit was using him to impart these things to those who he preached to. When he closes the letter, he says, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. How is it with me now? It came to me through the letter. How is it with me after the letter? Only way to fan the flame is to keep reading that letter. Turns out God has written to you a letter. And in it, he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you by way of my Holy Spirit, by way of my word. I've placed within you a gift by which you can serve me and serve others. some of us have let the fire die. And God's just waiting on some Christians to go. I've been just as guilty as any other preacher of saying, God send revival, God send fresh fire, but I don't believe that we need fresh fire. What I believe we need is some fresh fans. We need some people to say, I'm going to fan into flame that which God has already given. How do I develop that gift? You just start. It's just that simple. Maybe your next step is to join a life group. Maybe your next step is to join a serve team. Maybe you need to go home today and you need to get on your knees and just pray. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, go. Lord, light a fire inside me. Can I tell you what's happening in the American church? There's a word that we misuse. We call it burnout. It's happening. I'm just burnout. It's happening all over the place. Let me tell you how you get burnout. When you cease to be burned up with what the Holy Spirit wants to do inside of you. You get burned up with Him when the zeal of His house completely consumes you. Nothing else matters. Because when that fire lights up, all the chaff, all the crap, all the gossip, all the negativity, all the insecurities, all the anger, all the fear, all the worry, all of those things get burned up with His all-consuming fire. I'm hoping that God will give us a church that is burned up with the Holy Spirit so we'll stop getting burned out on things Satan brought into this house. Oh God, give us some men and women that would say, zeal for You has completely consumed me. Because if I'm consumed with the things of God, none of those things can choke me, stop me, bother me, or mess with me. God has got my full attention. We need some Christians to develop the gift that is in them.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. If you live in the greater Cadiz, Kentucky or Winchester, Tennessee areas, we'd love to have you join us at one of our weekend gatherings. For directions, service times, and information about our amazing children's and students' opportunities, visit us at onechurchcadiz.com. That's onechurchcadiz.com.